A very good morning to each and every one of you. Some I've been able to greet this morning, some I haven't. So if I haven't greeted you, you are to be aware that you have just been greeted by me. So good morning. We had a really good time at the camp. And I do want to encourage us as a congregation, next time come and join us. It's a good time. There was about 35 of MBC there. And then we added a number of our church members there as well. It's just a really good time. And yes, it is tough to climb out of your cold bed at home to come to another cold bed on that side. But I'd encourage you next year, even if you come through for the day. Open your Bible so long to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And before we dive into our passage, let's commit this time to the Lord. Father God, we come before you. You are the creator. You are the all-powerful one. You're the one who spoke all of creation into reality just by speaking. And Father God, you are Lord, which means you're in control. You are sovereign. And Lord, as we come to you this morning, we recognize our own inability. We recognize our own sinfulness. We recognize that yes, Lord, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we would have no hope. And Father, I do pray for those who are not well this morning. See, Anna Nell is not well, and we pray for her that you'd restore her to full health. We pray for Erica that you'd restore her to health, and Lucille. And we pray for Denise, who's not with us. And Lord, we pray for all those who are not well, that you'd restore them to good health. Think of Maybelline as well. And we pray that you'd strengthen her, encourage her, and restore her to full health. And Lord, we pray also for Kyra, as she's on a camp as well. Protect her, and she'd travel safely. We pray for all those who are traveling today. And we pray for every person that's here this morning. Those who need comfort, would you comfort them? Those who need strengthening, would you strengthen? Those who need courage, would you encourage them? And those who need to be convicted of sin, would you convict them of sin? Make your word living and active in our hearts. And bring about transformation, Christ-likeness, in our thinking, our emotions, our desires, our decision-making, every aspect of our being. And may you be glorified in everything we do. Amen. So we continue in our study on learning how to pray. I've chopped this prayer of Daniel up into kind of a three-part sermon. The first two sermons, if you've missed those, you're welcome to go on YouTube under Witbank Baptist, and you should be able to find the previous sermons. It was Learning to Pray Part 1, Learning to Pray Part 2 was last week, and then this week is Learning to Pray Part 3. And so we continue in our prayer. Our study on prayer. And the reason I parked on this area is because I realize all of us need to grow in this area. And so we need to understand kind of the nuts and bolts of how this engine, which we call prayer, works. And so that when we do get involved in prayer, that we're not just coming just with our shopping lists, which is typical of our prayer lives. We tend to come with our shopping lists instead of what is God's shopping list. And that's what should be the focus. How do we honor God? How do we exalt God? How do we pray with God-honoring kinds of prayers? Charles Spurgeon said, "It does not spoil your happiness to confess your sin. The unhappiness is in not making the confession." You see, when you harbor sin in your hearts, it tends to affect your relationship with God, your fellowship with God. John Wolford said, when a believer loses personal touch with the God of light, he begins to live in darkness. But confession of sin is a way back into the light. It's an acknowledgement, a humble acknowledgement that you realize we are sinful. And we're agreeing with what God is saying about our hearts. D.A. Carson said, poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It is the conscious confession of unworth before God. As such, it is the deepest form of repentance. It takes humility when you begin to realize how holy God is and how wicked and sinful you are. And I made this following statement. Confession of sin, I would say, is the inward acknowledgement of sin. Yes, it can be expressed outwardly through our words, but it begins inwardly. Whereas repentance is our action that should follow our confession. There's a difference between confession and repentance. Confession, I'm agreeing with God that something is sin. But repentance means I'm accepting the consequences of my sin. It means I'm appealing to God for mercy. It means I'm putting off what I've been doing, and it means I'm putting on the opposite. It is a change of mind that leads to a change in actions. And in Judges 10, verses 10 through 15, you'll see Israel approaching God. And the first time they confess their sin, and God says, go back to your idols. And go and ask them to save you. And then we see Israel doing a round two. They confess their sins. And then they say, Lord, we're willing to accept the consequences. And we appeal to you to save us. And then they put away their idols and they served and worshiped God. And so the round two, God's response was different. He changed his actions towards Israel. And so there is a difference between confession and repentance. Now, so far, what have we discovered as we've learned about this area of prayer? In verses 1 through, I think it's all the way through 4, we learned, verses 1 and 2, we learned the importance of immersing yourself into God's Word. So as to immerse yourself in knowing His will. That would be a key for prayer. If you want to pray according to God's will, you need to know what that is. And so you need to immerse yourself in God's will. The Bible says, if you were to pray, and this is not on a projection, but if you go to 1 John, if you open your Bibles to 1 John, and you go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says this, and this is the confidence we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of Him. What a beautiful, amazing promise that is given to His children. And for you to understand His will, you need to immerse yourself in His will. His prescriptive will, as well as you're discovering as we live life, what is taking place is actually what He had decreed should take place. A second principle that we've learned is we noticed that Daniel had turned, he dived into the work in the books, and that's Daniel 9:2, and he discovered, okay, so that's the immersion. Verse 3, notice he said, I turn my face to the Lord to seek Him by prayer. And we see him turning away from life and turning to God in faith as expressed through prayer. For you to pray, you're going to have to turn away from doing what you're doing. And you're going to have to turn your focus and your attention on God. And sometimes we're so busy with life, we don't want to turn away from life. We need to actually turn away from that and turn to God in prayer. The third thing that we learned is you need to recognize God for who He truly is. And you affirm it in worship. And so an aspect of prayer is worshiping God. It's affirming who He is. He's the great God. He's the all-powerful God. He's the creator God. He is the God who keeps covenants. He is the one who has His devoted love specifically upon you, His steadfast love. Notice there in verse 4, I pray to the Lord my God and made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His covenants. We also recognize when Daniel prayed, he prayed to my God. Daniel had a personal relationship with this God. It is my God. And the question is, I suppose, for you, is He your God? And the final one that we've learned is part of worship is not just exalting Him there. It is also a giving of yourself to Him completely in attitudes and actions. And that's what worship is. As you exalt him, you're giving all of yourself to him in attitude and actions. And so we've been learning five lessons on Daniel's prayer that teaches you how to pray God-honoring prayers. And the first week we had learned Daniel's prayers were grounded in scripture. We learned Daniel's prayer were grounded in faith. We learned verse 4, Daniel's prayer exalted God. And this week, not week 2, this is week 3 now. Daniel's prayer openly confess, and then Daniel's prayer requests were based on God's character and glory. Let's have a look at that. Daniel's prayers were grounded in scripture, grounded in faith, exalted God, and now we're looking at Daniel's prayer openly confessed sin. Look at verses 5, and we're going to, I'm not going to read the whole section again. I'm going to read verse by verse and then just exegete it for you guys. We call it exposition. I'm going to explain that passage to you, and then in between I'll give you some applications that you can think about as we go through this. One thing you need to, let's look at verse 5. We have sinned. Look at Daniel's statements. Verse 4 says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And then this transition, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. You see, when you truly worship God, it causes a great awareness of how sinful you are. Having confessed the greatness of God, Daniel's heart moves him to confess the sins of his people. Interestingly, in this prayer, there's two confessions. One, there's the confession of the greatness of God, and then two, the sinfulness of man. And you have this contrast going on. And from verses 5 all the way through to verse 14, we see this lengthy confession of sin. Notice Daniel uses the term we. I pray to the Lord my God. Okay, verse 4. Verse 5, we have sinned. We reveals Daniel's identifying himself with the sin of the nation. It's as if he personally is responsible with them. Daniel felt the sense of collective responsibility. Daniel's sharing both in the promises of God's word, but also in the warnings and the divine judgment. Yes, Daniel's in exile. Why? Because of the nation's sins. He's sharing in the consequences of that. It tells us of Daniel's deep involvement and the sensitivity for the sake of his people. We see something similar in Moses when he confessed the sins of Israel in the golden calf event. In Exodus 32, verses 30 through 32, the next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. Notice verse 32. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. Imagine that. Lord, if you're not willing to forgive these people, just annihilate me. Take me out of your book of life. He was really, feeling with or sharing with that collective responsibility of the nation of Israel. I think sometimes we need to be standing in the gap, in a sense, for our own nation as South Africa. We have sinned as a nation towards God in so many areas. We kill our own babies on a regular basis. It's called abortion. We're doing that regularly. We're murdering our own babies. Who are us to look at Israel who took their babies to Molech? We just take it and we do it professionally and effectively. There is so much stuff that we've done against God. We are such a sinful nation. We are kind of the murder capital, the gay capital in some areas of Africa. Daniel understood that as a nation, Israel sinned against God. He understood that it would impact their relationship with God. And Daniel also knew that for for God to hear, for God to forgive and to restore them. Israel needed to humble themselves. They needed to pray. They needed to seek God's face. They needed to turn from their wicked ways. This is what God had told Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 12 through 15. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer. I've chosen this place. And he's talking about the temple here. For myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Notice this statement. If my people, and he's talking here about Israel, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. And now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. And he's talking about the temple during that time. And in other words, Solomon is saying, as we dedicate this temple for Israel, God, I want your particular attention to be focused here on the temple. And God's response is, if you come confessing, turning away, I'm gonna hear and I'll restore. So in the light of who God is, he is the creator God. We learned that in verse 4, the covenant-keeping God, the devoted lover. Israel had been rebellious. They had been the covenant breakers. They had been the unfaithful lovers. Because when you exalt God and you begin to see who he is, you suddenly begin to realize, I'm not that. I'm the opposite. No, Daniel does not minimize his sins. He does not call his sins mistakes. He did not call them accidents. He did not blame shift other people. He did not hide his sins. He did not tell lies about his sins. He did not try and put a good foot forward to his sins. He's not doing what Adam did. You know, when God approached Adam and said, did you eat of the fruit I told you not to do? And he said, the woman whom you gave me, God, you are to blame. And then he turns to the woman, and she says, a snake made me do it. How often we still do that? The devil made me do that. No, 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 brothers. You did it. Okay. Let's not stop blame shifting. Stop blaming Satan for your sin. He's bad enough. In fact, Daniel did the very opposite. He uses, I suppose, the collective terms that he knew during that time to describe his sins. He says, we've sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned aside. He's using a variety of Hebrew terms to explain his sin. That term sinned, hatar, in the Hebrew, means to miss the mark. It's as if you're aiming at a target and you're missing it. You've missed the way. You are bent. You've twisted. And so he's saying, we are twisted. We've missed the mark. The arrow didn't hit right the center. It missed it. We've done wrong. As awar, it means to do wrong, perverse, warped, ruined, made crooked. We've deviated from the way. We've treated unjustly. He goes on, he says, we've acted wickedly, rasa, which means to do evil, act wickedly, the unrighteous wrong, godlessly. It refers to people who have done wrong and are still living in sin and are intent on continuing to do wrongdoing. And the grammar actually indicates that the sinning and the doing wrong was the cause for them acting wickedly. There's an interesting relationship between the two. So as you sin and you do wrong, it causes you to act like evil or wickedly. James, by the way, teaches you that all sin begins with sinful desires. In James 1, 14 through 15, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. By the way, you have two types of desires. A desire either to honor God, or a desire which is self-centered. And when that self-centered desire becomes a ruling desire, we're dealing with an idol. We call it coveting. Paul calls it coveting. I think it's in Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's verse 5 or 4. But he says covetousness, which is idolatry. anything can be idolatrous, an idol in your life. Anything. Anything, even good stuff. Your wife can become an idol. When she becomes a ruling desire more important than God, she has just become an idol. Chocolates can be. Okay? I got a problem every now and again with chocolates. But they can become ruling desires. Anything can become a ruling desire. The point is that we need to deal with those ruling desires. We need to confess them. We need to repent of them. Put them off. Because when you have a ruling desire, you have just forsaken God. And you've put that thing on the throne. And you know what? No chocolate will save you. He's not a saving God. No husband will save you. He's not a saving God. No child will save you. Your joys, your pleasures, any of those can become ruling idols in your heart. And so the Bible goes on and says, if you confess your sins, don't blame others. Don't blame the world. Don't blame Satan. Blame your own sinful desires. Blame yourself. You're at fault. Agreeing with God, you are the one who did it. That is confession. If you sin, openly acknowledge your sin. Lord, I was wrong in doing this. I confess. I acknowledge. That is sin. Daniel goes on. He describes sin as rebelling. We rebelled. Marad. It means to be opposed, to revolt against a political or in a theological arena. Joel James puts it as wicked with a God-defying gusto. I love the way he puts it. But Israel rebelled to God being in charge. If you remember Adam right in the beginning, where Satan comes and tempts Adam and Eve, and he says, you will become like God. At the core of every sin is a desire to be independent from God. You want to become your own God. And you're rebelling against God. I'm not taking you as my greatest authority. I am choosing to be God of my own life. Every time you are sinfully angry, you can know there is a ruling desire. There is an idol in your heart. Essentially, that's what sin is. God's not in charge. You have said, God, get off your throne. I'm on it. At its core, it's you choosing to be your own independent authority. You forsaking God for yourself to be God in small capital letters. You are to be an authority. That's what sin is. And the grammar indicates that all these terms for sin were completed actions. It's not as if, oh, we might have done this. No, they had done that. It's a done deal, a reality. And complementary to all those other terms, they'd also turned aside. They should have been on the narrow path following God, and they'd turned aside. They'd gone off. Quite recently, I'll just use this as an illustration. When we went on holiday, my daughter followed me. They were in the car behind us. And I passed a vehicle, and I thought, hopefully they'll come, and it took them quite a while to follow us. And then eventually, as we turned off to go to Sodwana, I stopped and I'm waiting for them. And they're not there. And eventually we pick up the phone and find them. No, they turned off the tar road. And they followed just straight the GPS, and it took them on this ground road that you should never follow to Sodwana. There's a tar road going towards Sodwana, but they went the bush road. And the discussion kind of was, they were very frustrated with this reality. But it's like, Dad, Mum had said there is a ground road. Yes, we said there is. It's 200 meters of it. They traveled, I think, about 30, 40 kilometers on dirt road through the bundus and bush. People were like, they'd never seen white people come past in this area any before. It's like when the dogs are growling at you, you realize I might not be in my own area. It was like in deep Zululand that they went into. They turned aside. They'd gone off the highway. And in a sense, when we sin, we turn off. And I'm not saying Zululand is the dark land. Not at all. Okay? Not at all. Okay, I'm just saying, in that narrow path, the straight and narrow path, the path of trust and obedience, when you turn aside, you've just gone off the safe path. And that's what happens when we sin. Israel had missed the mark. They did wrong. They did what caused them to act wickedly. They had rebelled. And in addition to all, they turned aside from God's way. Instead of being on the straight and narrow path, they'd left the path of faith and obedience. That's what happened. And God uses various means of grace to restrain sin. One of those means is to send servants, his prophets, to warn Israel, to repent, to warn them from this impending judgment. But even though God had sent them, Israel did not listen to them, and that's where we pick that up in verse 6. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Even though they were God's servants, even though they came in his name as representatives of God, even though they'd informed everyone from the top leadership, the kings, the subordinate leaders, the princes, kind of the middle management, the household, the fathers, even the people on the ground, even that they informed everyone, they did not listen. They did not shema. And shema means to listen, to hear, and obey. I think sometimes with kids, you speak to them, and you say, "Were ye my? Did you hear me?" "Yes, I've heard you," and then I do the opposite. No, you didn't really. You might have heard the sounds, but you weren't listening and you weren't obeying. Shema means to listen, hear, and obey. And then we realize, okay, there's a waxy problem in the ears and the bottom needs to warm up so that the wax can melt. And, you know, amazingly, they listen, hear, and obey soon after that. So just like at the fall, as Adam was confronted by God, the first thing that surfaced was guilt. And so as we look at all these sins, we realize Israel is guilty. The question that you and I might face is, how often do you not shema to God? You hear his word preached Sunday after Sunday, and you're like, "That's a good sermon, let me have a cup of tea." "That's a good sermon. What was that sermon all about again?" Like 10 minutes after. Because while I'm sitting here, my attention's on. Did I put that roast on? Was it a hamburger? Is that pomp noch an die gang? I'm wondering. Is there someone scratching around? Oh, he's preaching. Okay, and I'm back again a little bit. My mind is going everywhere. Why come to church then? Come to church to hear God's word, to pay attention to Shema. To listen, hear, obey, take that stuff in. How often do you read God's word and choose not to obey? How often do you hear preachers preaching and you're not following? I mean, how often after 10 minutes after the sermon you've forgotten everything that was preached? If your mind is distracted when you read God's word or you hear God's word preached and it's not penetrating, if you've made the effort to come to church, why spend the time unless you're wanting to pay attention? If you've opened your Bible to read, why spend the time unless you're actually paying attention? And I think as we get older, it becomes more difficult. I must be honest, it becomes difficult. I read and my mind has just gone off. And I've got to go back and I've got to reread. And sometimes three times. But do that until it starts to penetrate. Hosea 4 verses 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." What a scary thought to have. If a nation is destroyed by the lack of knowledge of God and his will, surely you would want to make every effort to pay attention and implement his word. This is not television when you're reading God's word. This is God's word, the creator of the universe. We should be paying attention to it. In your prayer life, confess and repent of your ignorance. Confess and repent of your attitude of not listening to God. Daniel goes on and he uses a series of contrasts to really illustrate the faithfulness of God with the unfaithfulness of God's people. If you recall the events in the fall with Adam and Eve, Remember, Adam, when he sinned, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, the first thing that they realize is guilt, but the second thing that they realize is shame. And they try to cover up their shame with fig leaves, if you go and read in Genesis 3. And it's interesting that Daniel goes from the guilt of Israel to the shame of Israel, and he uses these various contrasts to point out shame upon the faces of Israel, whereas God is faithful. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. In the Hebrew, you would read the following, Lecha Adonai Hasadaka for you. In other words, God, you are the righteous. Welanu boshet hapanim, but to us, shame on our faces. That's what he's saying when he was praying that. God, the righteous, is in contrast with Israel's face of shame. Righteousness, tzedakah, means acting according to God's standards. God acts according to his own standards. He does what is right. God the righteous, he adheres to the standards. He keeps the moral standards. God keeps his promises. But upon Israel, boshet, disgrace, humiliation, shameful, state of dishonor. This is a massive thing in an honor-shame culture. In Greek culture, the world was private. What happens in your thought was it was all about this cohesive state of mind. Don't pay attention to what the others say. That would be the Greek mindset. Just listen to your heart. That's what they would say in the Greek philosophy. That's the opposite of God says, never listen to your heart. Don't follow your heart. Preach to your heart, but don't follow it. Your heart's deceptive and wicked. The Hebrew world, on the other side, is everything others say is important. It's critical. It's important for your character. In the Hebrew world, the houses are glass. In other words, see-through. And so, bosh, to fall into disgrace, normally through some kind of failure or sin, there was a sensitivity to the public image, and that was enormous in the Hebrew culture. What matters is what others think, not just what I think. There is no Robinson Crusoe. I am the sum of all who came before me and all who interact with me and all whom follow me. And so shame in a biblical text here speaks of a public exhibition of embarrassment and dismay. It's what you and I would face if you stand someday before the great white throne judgment explaining your behavior to the King of Kings. And you standing before him and everything is exposed. Shame is worse than guilt for these cultures. Currently, if you take in Iran is a honor-shame culture. And the reason why they're attacking Israel is because of the shame that had come upon their country. They couldn't protect this leader of Hamas. And so shame has come upon our faces, and so we have to retaliate because of that. What you and I need to realize through all of this is sin has a price. It does not only just bring guilt, it also brings shame. What you sow, you reap. And as a nation whose God was the true living God, Israel, this God who delivered them from the Egyptians, this God who had given them the law, this God who gave them the promised land, this God who came and dwelt with them in their tabernacles and later in the temple, yet they forsook this God. They rebelled against this God. And now this saving God had driven them out of their own promised land. What other heathen nation ever had its own God driving them out of their own land? What other nation stood in embarrassment, red-faced before all the nations because of their wickedness? And Daniel gives us the reason why. He says it's because of their treachery. Treachery there, by the way, means their unfaithfulness, their disloyalty. It's like the unfaithful wife and the husband publicly caught in adultery. Israel, like an unfaithful spouse, had violated their covenants with God, resulting in them receiving shame and humiliation from the other nations in public. And so Daniel was not only confessing their sin and their guilt, but also their shame as a nation. You know what? Jesus died not just for your guilt, but his death on the cross covered also the shame of your and my sin. And we always think of, oh, I'm guilty, especially in your Western cultures, how guilty I am. But we also, there's shame upon us, and Jesus died also for the shame. Daniel gives a second contrast, verse 8, 8 through 10. Let's read that. To us, O Lord, belong open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers. Why? Because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. And here Daniel contrasted Israel's shame on the faces, this public exhibition of disgrace on Israel's kings and princes and fathers. He's contrasting that with the God of mercy and forgiveness. God is full of mercy. God is the forgiving God. And yet Israel sinned and brought shame. They had taken advantage of his grace and mercy. Yes, he's a gracious and merciful God. Yet despite that truth, they still had sinned. It's like Paul writes in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? When we understand how much God's grace is there for you, the unmerited favor, the mercy is displayed on the cross. And we sometimes as Christians go, you know what, Jesus died and paid for that, so I can just keep on doing that. That's sin. And Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Christians, if you're a Christian, don't use Christ's death and resurrection as an excuse for you to sin. I mean, he died for that. That must be pretty serious if he was willing to die on the cross for your and my sin. They knew God. In contrast to this Adonai Elohim, this Lord God, the Creator God, belongs mercy, compassion, this deep awareness of sympathy to others' suffering. And halot, the feeling of love and mercy. And so to God belongs mercy and forgiveness, that pardon, that offer of forgiveness. And in contrast to that, Israel had sinned, they had rebelled, they disobeyed the voice of God, the law that was given by the prophets. And Israel's actions have brought shame. How often do you assume or presume upon God's compassion, upon his grace, and use that as an excuse to continuously sin? Oh well, let me just do it again. God will forgive. Oh well, let me just sin briefly. God is most gracious. If this is you, brothers and sister, confess your justification and acknowledge that is sin and repent of it. Stop it. I like that word, stop it. I think that's a good term. If you're sinning habitually, stop it. Loss. That biscuit is tempting you. Don't. Okay. That ciggy is a problem for you. Put it off. Daniel then contrasts Israel that had transgressed the law with God's faithfulness to his covenant, faithfully bringing what he promised, the calamity and the curse. Notice verse 11. All Israel had transgressed your law. All Israel had turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heavens there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. In other words, you've never seen anything like this. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. We haven't turned away from our iniquities, and we haven't gained insight by your truths. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Israel had been turning aside from God's word. Israel did not keep their word. Israel had broken the covenant they had made with God. How often do you say things which you do not keep? How often do you make promises that you don't keep? God keeps his word. Surely you and I, if we're saying we're Christians, would want to emulate God. Because if you want to be Christ-like, and Jesus is God, we want to be Christ-like. We want to emulate keeping our words. And in this church, I want to encourage us, if you say something, do that. Walk in integrity. Integrity means what I say, I will do. But for some other reason, sometimes we think we can just say things and just not do that. We are then exactly like Israel, who did not keep his word or their word. They had said to God, we will keep your covenants, we will obey them, and they weren't. God keeps his word. Surely you and I should emulate it. God was faithful to the contract that he had made with Israel in Deuteronomy 28 through 29. God confirmed his word. God kept his word. God kept ready the calamity to bring upon his people if they did not keep his word. He would be the cause of evil and misfortune, horrible events coming upon Israel. And as God brings it upon his people, as God brings these calamities upon his people, God is seen to be faithful to his own word. Think about that. When God brings that calamity upon his people, you know what God's doing? Keeping his word. I don't think we think about that. Israel's not keeping his word. God is faithful. And you and I need to recognize this Bible is true. God is faithful. He's going to keep every mark in it perfectly. And we think maybe, oh, there's a little bit of compromise with God. Nah. When you read and study the curses, I mean, the calamity there, by the way, that is described here, that he's keeping at the ready, Ra, means misfortune, events that result in great loss and misfortune. And when you read and you study the curses that we find in those passages in Deuteronomy 28 through 29, And we look at the results of them obeying or disobeying God's law, and you read and you carefully look at what Israel happened, you realize how true the word of God is, because every one of those things took place in relationship to Israel. You see, what you and I need to realize, God pays specific attention to his word. Because his word is connected with his character. He's a God of truth, therefore his word is true, without error, specific, precise. And you're going to discover as we finish this chapter how precise God's word is. So precise that the liberal says this could not be Daniel who wrote it. He must have written it long time later. It's too precise. No, my God is precise. He's a God of truth. He's without error. I have no problem with the preciseness of this. God is righteous. God follows his rules. On Israel is just shame. On God only glory. And so throughout the section, one realizes that God's word proves true. A good question that you need to ask is, how do people view what you say? What we need to see is what God had warned happened. And you and I need to think about this truth. Do you walk your talk? Do you keep your words? Or on the simple whim of the moment, you based on your feelings and your comforts, you just change. You don't keep your word. And you're known for a person who does not keep his word. It highlights the importance of obeying God's word, because God watches over his word to confirm it. I think it is in Matthew. Just page with me quickly to Matthew chapter 12. verse 36. This is a scary passage. And Jesus was speaking, he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every, not some, for every careless word they speak. Every single syllable that comes out of your mouth, you will give an account. For a believer, it's going to be a loss of reward or gaining of reward, I suppose. Which means your words have eternal impact upon your own life, what lies ahead for you. When you measure your failure to keep God's word with God's faithfulness to confirm, watch and keep his word, you're left in a condition of shame and guilt and sorrow. Now, let me give you a principle. A key to God-honoring prayer is an honest acknowledgement of your sin, your guilt, your shame. So a key to God-honoring prayer is an honest acknowledgement of your sin, your guilt, and shame. Be honest to God. Who else should you be honest? He knows it anyway, so why try and hide it? I mean, that's Adam. Remember, the first time God confronted him, God says, where are you? Do you think God doesn't know where Adam is? Obviously he knows where Adam is. Why is Adam hiding? Because of shame and guilt. We try and hide away from God. Chrysostom said the following, if he knows what we need, why must we pray? Not to instruct him, but to prevail with him, to be made intimate with him by continuance and supplication, to be humbled, to be reminded of your sins. And so part of a good thing about prayer is it reminds you of your sinfulness. And if you've known you've been sinning in this area, confess your sin, repent of your sin, and bring it to the cross where you'll find forgiveness for your sin. Yes, we're hitting the sin hard this morning, but realize there's forgiveness with Jesus Christ on the cross. If you know your sin, you know the solution is run to Christ. Jesus says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This brings us to the fifth and the final point on prayer. Daniel's prayer requests were based on God's character and glory. Finally, we're coming to that part where we're diving into the supplicational part. Isn't it amazing that this whole prayer was nothing about my prayer requests? Let's have a look at Daniel's supplication when he begins with the actual prayer requests. Verses 15 through 19. He says, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. He's once again returning to the confession part again. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people who have become a byword among all who are around us. And that description is scary, huh? You become a byword. Daniel, finally here, comes to the section where he's making requests to God. It's a supplication section. And the area most believers tend to start in their prayers. They start with a shopping list. Lord, I need this, and I need that, and I need... Notice how God-centered Daniel's requests are. First, he affirms how God had made a name for himself. Daniel is drawing attention to the fact that God was a covenant-keeping God, that he delivered Israel in the past, and as such, he can deliver Israel in the present. Again, we see Daniel acknowledging Israel's sins. Notice he doesn't appeal to God because of Israel's sins or behavior. He appeals to God based on who God is, based upon God's own reputation. Verse 15, God is a saving God who had rescued Israel from Egypt. Verse 16, God is the righteous acting God. And since God's reputation is linked with Jerusalem and the Hebrew people, then his name is also marked when they mark Israel. And so based upon God's honor, he's appealing to God to turn his wrath away from Jerusalem, the wrath that had come because of their sins. Look at verse 17. Now therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. And he's talking about the temple that was desolate during that time. Verse 17, Daniel's request, God to listen to his servant. And the grammar indicates it, interestingly, is to be a command. It's interesting, it's using an imperative. But here, this is not, I'm commanding you, God. It's a request. And so here, the imperative is functioning as a request. I request of you, God. But there's a strong appeal. And Daniel is appealing for God's glory, or appeals to God's mercy, but he appeals for God's sake. It's based on your honor that I'm appealing for this. Notice verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Incline your ear, hear, open your eyes, see our desolation. In the grammar, these are all imperatives functioning as strong requests. So he's saying, incline, hear, open your eyes. And notice how he appeals to them based on the reputation of God. The city that is called by your name. We're requesting not because of our righteousness, not because of us keeping your commands, not because of our ungodly or godly behavior, but because of your mercy. So I'm appealing not because of anything I've done, because of who you are, your great compassion. He's not asking based on anything he did or failed to do, because he'd realized that he did not deserve anything from God. And that's another principle in prayer. A key to God honoring prayer is to ask only once you realize you have no right to deserve anything. If God answers it, it's by his grace. It's by his mercy. You don't deserve that God should answer your prayers at all. And that's a good attitude to have. If he answers it, all glory to God. It's by his grace. It's his mercy. So God's answer depends upon God's mercy, depends upon God's will. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, he said, it is the will of God that we should in everything make our requests known to him by prayer and supplication, not to inform or move him, but to qualify ourselves for the mercy. I love the way he put it. He understood that prayer is not necessarily going to move God, but I'm just recognizing how dependent I am upon the mercy and the grace of God. Jonathan Edwards, when the people of God are stirred up to pray, it is the effect of his intention to show mercy. Therefore, he pours out the spirit of grace and supplication. The spirit of grace and supplication is based on who God is, his character of mercy. Verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. Why? For your own sake. Oh my God, because of your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel's supplications, his requests come like gunshots, but they're just quick. They're short, they're brief. These brief requests highlights his sincerity, but also the urgency. Adonai Shema, Lord, listen. Lord, Adonai, forgive. Lord, pay attention. Lord, act. And then delay not. The grammar here indicates that God should intensively delay not. Do it quick. Act quickly. And then we see the core reason God is requested to answer these requests. For your own sake. Which is a repeat of verse 17. Meaning Daniel was emphasizing this truth. He wants you as a reader to recognize this truth. And that's our final key of prayer. A key to God honoring prayer is to ask for God's own sake, for his own honor, for his own glory, for his own purposes. And brothers and sisters, if we immerse ourselves in the will of God, and we are asking for God's glory and God's honor, you know what you're going to experience? Not just a greater awareness of your own sin, a greater view of the exaltedness of God, but you're going to see God displaying his mercy and grace so many times. You're going to be much more aware of God acting through your prayers. And prayer is going to become an exciting thing. Psalm 79:9 says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." We're seeing this pattern. Psalm 115:1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." In summary, keys to God-honoring prayer. Some of these, I'm just repeating them. Immerse yourself in God's word so as to immerse yourself in knowing his will. Turn away from life and turn to God in faith as expressed through prayer. Recognize God for who he truly is and affirm it in worship. Another key of God-honoring prayer is to have a right relationship with God. You obviously need to be a child of him. And then God-honoring prayer, giving of yourself completely to God in attitude and actions in worship. God-honoring prayer is an honest acknowledgement of your own sin, your own shame, your own guilt. And it is to ask only once you realize you have no right to deserve anything. And it is to ask for God's own sake, his own honor, his own glory, and for his own purposes. And so when you come and pray with this mindset, what will honor God? What will give him glory? I promise you, your prayer content changes. Because I come this morning as I'm praying for you, I'm not thinking my agenda. I'm thinking, what would honor God? How can he minister to these people? What would honor God? It would honor God when people are fully aware of how wretched and sinful they are. God, please bring that about. That they realize how shame they have brought upon themselves, how shameful they are. God, bring that about. And let them recognize how great your mercy is. Christ died on the cross. Lord, may you be exalted and honored this morning. Fill this meeting with the very presence of you. What I mean by that, be filled by the Holy Spirit. What I mean by that, with the fullness of God. And what is that? To comprehend the vastness and the greatness of the love of Christ as was displayed for us on the cross. When you come and pray knowing you don't deserve God to answer you, you have the right mindset. And so as you pray, know that it's only by God's grace and for his glory that he will answer. Make sure that as you pray, allow God's word to inform your requests. As you pray, understand you have no right to demand God's answer. But as you can pray that the outcome would bring God's glory. A.W. Tozer wrote, "God's glory is and must forever remain the Christian's true point of departure." I like that. "Anything that begins anywhere else, whatever it is certainly not the New Testament Christianity. We begin in all our actions for God's glory. If you study, for God's glory. If you work, for God's glory. If you pray, for God's glory. If you parent, for God's glory. If you open your mouth, for God's glory. If you think, for God's glory. If you hear, for God's glory." I think you get the point. That's where we start. John MacArthur said, "But those and similar promises are qualified, all prayer requests must be consistent with God's will." John Calvin, "He who begins his prayer by affirming that God is the great source and the object of his joy, fortifies himself beforehand with the strongest confidence in presenting his supplication to the hearer of prayer." Charles Spurgeon, that's our closing statement. "I believe that when we cannot pray, it is time that we pray more than ever. And if you answer, 'But how can that be?' I would say, pray to pray. Pray for prayer. Pray for the spirit of supplication. Do not be content to say, I would pray if I could. No, but if you cannot pray, pray till you can. I love that way. Pray until you can pray. And I think some of us really struggles. Lord, I can't pray. Pray till you can. Okay, if it's messed up in the beginning, still pray. Pray until you can. You need prayer. You need prayer. You need to be involved. If you call yourself a believer, you need to be speaking with the Creator. You need to be speaking with Jesus. It's part of your relationship. If you're married, you want to speak with your spouse. We're the bride of Christ. You don't want to speak with your spouse. What's going on? Repent. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the reminder of just how holy you are, how merciful you are, how great you are, how firm you are to keeping your promises and your word. Also just awareness of how sinful and guilty and shameful we are, just like Israel. Shame upon our faces, God. And yet, Jesus, thank you so much for the display of your love on that cross. Thank you that at the cross we can find forgiveness, cleansing. Thank you, Jesus, that you reached out and saved us wretched, wicked sinners who act wickedly. And Lord, we pray for that person who does not know you today. We pray that you grant them the gift of repentance and faith. And we pray, Lord, that these principles of prayer would become a reality in our lives. And I pray that for every one of us. May you be honored. May you be glorified from the onset of every action that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Invite our worship.